difference. We turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And let's begin with the first verse. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm sure you remember that we are continuing with our studies in the Messianic Psalms, and we are trying to focus our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ. These Psalms that portray something of the Lord Jesus Christ, either his person or work, or some of the fruit of his work. These are here in the Psalms for us. Now, Psalm 69 speaks about the Savior and his suffering and his judgment. So Christ, his suffering and his judgment. You remember that Psalm 22 spoke also about his suffering. But a little difference, or the huge difference, is that in Psalm 22 you have his suffering and then the fruit that came out of that for his people. In Psalm 69 you have his suffering and then the judgment that come upon those who never received him. And so you have this picture here. And so there's a focus on what people did unto him, and then what comes, how he responds to them. Because I will not run through other verses, you know, it's up to 36 verses, and I think it's not possible to really go through all of them. So let me give you the breakdowns, if you like, and then we'll be focusing more on our Lord this evening. So verses 1 to 12 actually has to do with the psalmist speaking about his affliction. The affliction he's going through. So it surely starts with David. Many of the things he says were very much true in David's life also. But you will see very soon that in that section we are told that it also has a wonderful application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and then from verse 13 to 21, you have his prayer. He prays for help in the midst of these circumstances. And then from 22 to 20, you have what is called imprecation psalms. The psalms that talks about, that prays for a punishment upon people. We'll have to explain that because charismatics like it a lot. And the last section is from verses 30 to the end. Really, I will not spend time on that. I'm not sure we will get there. But it's about praising God in anticipation that he will be heard. And so that's the rough breakdown. I don't hope to go to from 30 to 36. Because of time, and also in that section there isn't any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we would try to save some time. And so from the first verses here, from verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Now David's life, by the arrangement of the Lord, knew all kinds of sufferings. You know that majorly he suffered from the hands of Saul, he suffered from the hands of his own son Absalom, he also suffered from when he became king, he even suffered from unfaithful soldiers, people like Joab, who were a thorn in his flesh, and he couldn't, as it were, remove him. And so David experienced a lot of suffering, and the Lord used that to give us a kind of a preparation, mental preparation for some of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That of the Lord will be far deeper, far more involving than his, but at least it opens our understanding. And so David sometimes describes his sufferings in the sense of being overflowed by water. And you can see the difficulty there. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no stand. It's like what is called the sinking sand. David feels himself sinking right in the mire. I don't know whether you've tried to bathe in the sea before. If you've tried that before, well, you do that when you were a boy, living in a coastal place. And every now and then, almost every boy who has ever tried to enjoy the sea has some experience of something frightening, almost everyone. Some of it where, see, you are not very experienced at swimming, and yet you try to go further on, and before you realize a storm or a wave come and blow you further on. And in that condition, you see the waves are over you as you're sinking, and you're letting it touch the ground. And that's the way it's most frightening. Because sometimes these waves will come over you, and then you feel your legs just landing. And so you just shake your head and wipe off the water, and then you are going. But when you feel your legs not really landing on anything, and it's like you're going, it's so frightening. And you think yourself already dead, because it makes you feel so hopeless. Now this is a mire, so that it's like there's a mushy clay, and you are sinking, right, and you don't seem to stop. You're going and going and going. That's the picture. He's speaking of the condition of being entirely overflowed, not only overflowed, but wholly absorbed in the pain and sorrow of it. And this is David's description of his own trouble. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. So all along he is crying for to the Lord for help, and there seems to be no help at all. Now this text does not directly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord's own life. You have something that is close to that, because we are told, you remember in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, that our Lord also with by much cries and tears appealed to his Father. And so our dear Savior also knew times of intense prayer and intense wrestlings in prayer. Now remember that last Sunday, if you remember, when we were speaking about Hannah's troubles, we said that sometimes what makes sufferings, the troubles that come upon us, what adds to the pain for us as Christians is the uncertainty of why I'm suffering that. If you are aware right from the beginning that I'm being persecuted for the sake of obedience to the Lord, it makes it very comforting. In fact, as the Lord Jesus said, you feel truly blessed. And it will come down here. It will soon introduce the fact that he's being persecuted. However, he's in a state where he could not be entirely sure. Because is it because of his own sin? Or was it because truly he's representing the Lord that he's suffering? And he tells us one of the things that's very common, that is very wise, a wise application, that in those conditions you don't try to draw conclusions. And we spoke a little about that last Sunday, remember? You don't draw conclusions until the Lord himself makes matters clear to you, because he will make matters clear. And so David, he spoke about a condition that seems natural around him from verse 1 and 2, and then verse 4, he shows us that there are people involved in this. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. And so David speaks of those who hate him being so numerous. They are more than the hairs of his head. And not only numerous, but they are also mighty. They are many, they are strong also. And so this makes it most difficult. And then he was compelled to pay for what he had not taken, because they were accusing him that he was the one who took it. So this is all unfair. And so he's not only suffering hatred, he's also suffering unfairness, unfair treatment in the hands of his enemies. But look at how he switches to verse 5. And it's quite striking. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. It is one of the beautiful things that you often find with David's Psalms. He is aware, even when he was aware that his sufferings were coming as a result of obedience to the Lord, and for that matter he was innocent, he would not want to feel himself totally pure so as to boast. He still recognizes the fact that I am a sinner. And so though he can say to people, as he's saying here, I'm innocent, what they're doing to me is not fair, Yet he goes to God and says, "Oh Lord, but I'm a sinner. Why? Because you see, we may be innocent before men, because the way they may be doing may be wrong. No one can be innocent before God, can we? So that even in what is happening, we may generally behave ourselves very well in time of persecution, but we may even sin. We may not sin openly, but we may sin in our hearts so that the Lord notices it, you see. So David shows us the way that we have to be always mindful. Friend, it's always true. David, you remember when he was being persecuted by his own son, Absalom was after him. Absalom, a proud young man, wanted to take the throne from his father. And so he's managed by craft to drive his father from Jerusalem so that his father was literally running away. David was running away for the sake of peace in Jerusalem. He didn't want bloodshed. And so he told those around him, let's leave the city and leave it for the young man. But this is why I'm telling you this. He'd go to a place is called Bahurim. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And a man came up called Shimei. And this man comes up, and he begins to accuse David and say, you are having your punishment for the way you treated the house of Saul. Now you see, your own son has gotten the throne from you. Wicked man, wicked man. And then one of David's assistants, a man called Abishai, said to David, would you let me go and simply run my spear through this man, through this dead dog? That's what he said. And David said this, and this is the most striking, but David said this. He said that, no, don't do it. Don't do it. My own son has risen up against me. What about the stranger who is speaking against me? It is God who has asked him to curse him, because as the man was saying, he was cursing David. David was simply saying, I am a sinner. I deserve this. I cannot call myself totally innocent in this case. And then he put his hope in the Lord. He would do that in the Psalm. He put his hope in the Lord that it may please the Lord that one day he will let me return and see Jerusalem again. And God did. There's a humbling thing in when Christians are suffering persecution. It never makes them proud, thinking, hey, look at me, I'm a kind of a super Christian, anything like that. It humbles them because they are aware that they may be sinning against the Lord. And in fact, friends, this part is helpful because, you know, both history and scripture tells us we have people that may actually be suffering from their own sins. We spoke a little about that Sunday, who are actually suffering from the foolish thing they did. They shouldn't have said something, they shouldn't have done something, and they did it. And the consequences is hitting them, and they say, oh, look at that, I'm suffering. I'm suffering for the Lord. And sometimes people have taken the Lord's name and out of ignorance thought they were doing service to the Lord, but it's not actually service to the Lord. It was actually service to their own interests. And yet they did not know. And so when the consequences are coming, they say, well, I'm suffering for the Lord. We can all fall into that kind of thing. And that humble attitude of David will help us very quickly to see, recognize the fact that, hey, it is the Lord that must acquit me. It is the Lord that must show matters clearly. As for me, I'm only a sinner. And so now he says, he's waiting on the Lord. Verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. No, he is now sure he's suffering because he represented the Lord. And you know that that's rising gradually to become very much applicable to the Lord. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Can't you remember when the Lord Jesus' own brothers called him a madman? And simply because, as the next verse shows, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. The Lord Jesus Christ was so busy in the work of his Father that he had not eaten. And the Bible says that his own brethren said, let's go and get him. Probably he's mad. Why can you be so absorbed in that work you wouldn't even eat? as his own brethren regarded him almost as a stranger. Of course, his own people of Israel didn't regard him as the Messiah. But verse 9 clearly speaks of him, because we are told that in John chapter 2, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And the first part is John chapter 2 verse 17. The second part is Romans chapter 15 verse 3. "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me." So the psalmist has this word in the Bible, takes all of them to apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. And so his zeal for his father's house. You know the place that in John chapter 2, the situation was the cleansing of the temple. The Savior went to the temple and they had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. And so the Savior drove out the sellers and the buyers from the house. And we are told that it was when he died and resurrected that the disciples knew that this was said of him, that the zeal for thine house has eaten me up. He was so concerned about what happens in the house of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the reproaches of people. And then in that passage in Romans is quite curious. Let's turn to that. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. Let's start, please, from verse 1, because it makes it a little clearer. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." You see, the theme is about pleasing ourselves. And then verse 2. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And then the passage comes. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." You see there. And so it's the second part of our verse in the psalm. And the context is not pleasing ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ is put there as an example. He came down not pleasing himself. He was entirely dedicated to doing his Father's will. And then in the process of it, bearing the shame that would come, so that he was reproached. In that sense, he did not please himself at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is an example to us. So back to Psalm 69 verse 9. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me." And this is quite interesting, my dear friends. How do you feel the reproaches that are meant for somebody else? How do you feel it? Unless you love the person, isn't it? Otherwise, if you're walking on the street and then somebody is very, very cruelly insulting another person down in front of that store, well, you feel sorry and say, why should a person speak like this or things like that? But you wouldn't feel the burden on yourself because you don't know the person. But you feel the reproach if you have close contact with the person. What if the person were your wife or husband and somebody reproached him? Well, of course, something very naturally rises within you, your son or daughter, something like that. And it's totally unfair. And somebody's reproaching this person. It arises very naturally. You don't have to think. Sometimes you act even before thinking, isn't it? Because it simply compels you at once to want to do something about that. And now this is the Lord. That the reproaches upon his father and his house. He went to the house of his father, and here they were, made his father's house a house of merchandise, and the Savior could not just bear that. He had to do something. Friend, if we had such a zeal, wouldn't that be wonderful? If we really, we would so much be like our Lord, that we were those that the things of the house of the Lord very naturally stirred us. This burden must be borne. This responsibility must be undertaken. This task must be done. This work must go on. So that we bear and bear and bear. See, it will stretch us sometimes beyond the lines of convenience. So that we will not do things only because they are convenient. We do them because they must be done. This burden must be borne. And this responsibility must be carried. This is the zeal that burns in the heart of the Lord's people. Jesse Ra's book, what is that book? I forget the name. But in one of them, he speaks about zeal. And he says something that, that is quite touching. What is that book? His thick book on God, yes, godliness and all those beautiful articles in them. Practical Religion, thank you. Yes, Practical Religion, that book. And in that section on zeal, he said that. He said that in every sphere of life, you have there are zealots. You have die-hard politicians, don't you? You have politicians that will be willing to be beaten, and yet you will still be a politician. Beaten, you will still be a politician. Go to football, and you have people that are willing to really suffer all manner of inconveniences for the sake of his team, or so. And then he asked that question, can't the Lord Jesus Christ have people who are diehards for him? Who say, this is the Lord's church. Let me suffer any insult. Let me suffer anything. But I must do everything I can. That the will of the Lord alone is that which is done there. That the things of Christ prevail there. So that I'm willing to be stretched. I'm willing to bear. I'm willing to endure. Zeal. That is what affected our dear Savior. And so the psalmist tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, he came with a heart full of zeal. The word that is translated zeal here is jealousy. Jealousy, even envy. You are jealous. How could... you know, in Malachi 1, there's that language of jealousy there. Malachi says that, please sir, I didn't intend to spend time here, but zeal is so rare. Nowadays, we are too comfortable that we have to stay our hearts. Just please, Malachi, there's a passage that I like to read to people. In fact, I usually read it to charismatics, but chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? He said, if I am a father, this is what pertains with father and a son. If this is what is natural between father and son, why do you ignore my case? Why are you not honoring me? And so it is like when God says often that he's a jealous God, that's what he means. How can you show so much respect to other things and not show respect to mine? How can you show respect to persons you think you owe some kind of respect and not show any at all unto me? You see, and so the Lord will constantly challenge the people like that. And you know, my dear friends, I know some, you've heard that sometimes we say this kind of things these days. It is quite sad that some of the treatment people will not mete out to any institution, they will mete out to the church. A treatment that will not be acceptable anywhere. Well, they would want to do it in a church. But I think it should fill the heart of a child of God with jealousy. Why can anybody do that? Would you do that there? Would you do that in that office? Would you do that in that institution? Why do you do that in the house of the Lord? Why do you do that to the people of God? And so you see, that jealousy that drives us, it's the kind that drove our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we will never reach his. His would have been so glorious and so wonderful. And so friends, that's the first section. It's about our Lord's zeal. And so there, for verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, thou wast to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against that, the governors and the rulers speak against me. And I was a song of the drunkards. Rulers are speaking against me. The hopeless people are also speaking against me. As everybody, I become a common talk and a common language of insult, sort of. And so, wherever I went. And only because I'm zealous for God's house. This is what it means. And so he was willing to bear that. And so that's the first section. Now, verse 13 begins the next that has to do with his prayers, where another aspect of our Lord comes in here. But as for me, let them do all that. Let them ridicule me. Let my name be a proverb for whatever. Friends, did you know that they did that literally to see a Spurgeon in London? He was so ridiculed. And there were old cartoons that were drawn about him, just to ridicule him, because he was a young man, and even through the later years. But C.S. Spurgeon praises God because he says that, well, God used it. Of course, you can see the point, isn't it? Look at how the Lord so blessed him with such a huge congregation. This is what sometimes God's way to keep his servant humble. Otherwise, we all become swollen-headed. No, I'm sure you know that none of us have strength enough to stand any measure of success in spiritual things. We grow proud easily. And so God's way to keep our heads down is to send trouble and ridicule and reproaches, so that we are constantly made compelled to do what the psalmist did in verse 18. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God. I beg your pardon. In an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation. His total trust is in the Lord. My dear friends, if we are zealous for the Lord, we are likely to suffer for that. And may it promote prayer in our souls and drive us to prayer, because that would be one of its chief purposes, to make us more praying persons. And my dear friends, if the Lord truly loves you and you are weakening in prayer, one of the things he will use to stir you to prayer will be trouble and difficulty. He would want you to come to the throne of grace and there seek your help. We say, if the Lord loves you, if you are precious to him, because he would want your communion and contact with him. And so, this is here. Deliver me, verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Do you please see that the things that were happening to him from verse 1 to 3 is the thing that he's asking to be delivered now. So he's actually bringing the trouble before the Lord. Exactly. The mire is mentioned here, and then the enemies that hate him are also here. This is bringing the exact things before the Lord. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Do you saw? The very things that were hurting him is what he brings to the Lord. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut a mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for the loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. And so, you see, his praise to the Lord, and you can't emphasize this too much. Friends, some of your most wrestling prayers come when you are being pressed. And this is why, friends, if you really love the service of the Lord, it produces an amazing spirit of prayer. And you can feel burdens for the Lord. You can feel burdens. Dear friends, don't train yourself to be an indifferent person. You would be the loser. To be an indifferent person is okay. Well, things are happening in the church of the Lord. Things are happening in God's house. Oh, I just listen to it, give some warm comments, and and then I simply put it aside. It's no longer part of my thinking. Please don't do that. And the way to keep it on your heart is to bring it before the Lord. Pray over them. Make time to think over them. And as you do, one of the things you'll be amazed it's happening is that you'll be brought into a much more earnest way of praying. And our prayers are always beautiful because to pray earnestly over things that are not personal is always beautiful. To have fervor and to have zeal for that prayer. And the thing is about if you like somebody else, it's about a little thing. In a sense, if the thing doesn't succeed, you may, of course it's not wise, but just for the sake of understanding, you may say, I don't lose anything. And yet it's a burden on your heart. For isn't that beautiful? And it stirs true prayer in us. And so David draws near unto the Lord. And then, please let me come down there to that passage that applies to our Lord so that our time doesn't run out. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He was lonely, exactly like our Lord. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember that's what they did to our Lord. And we are told in John and in all the Gospels. What is interesting is that as far as the Roman soldiers were concerned, it was kindness. It was kindness to give a dying person a mixture of vinegar and gall. Gall is actually a bitter plant. It's actually regarded as a poisonous plant. But you take a certain amount and you add it to the vinegar. The vinegar itself is sour. You know, it's their drink that they've left it to become sour. And you add this to become really very bitter. And it is given to the person dying so that it would deaden his pain. It would deaden his senses. So you would remember that in the Gospels, when they got this to the Lord, Luke tells us they were doing it to mock the Lord. They were giving him vinegar mixed with gall. Other places it says myrrh. When they gave that to the Lord, he didn't drink it. However, when he came to the very point of death, and he said, I thirst, they only gave him vinegar, the one he drank. Because the Lord didn't want anything outside himself to deaden his pains. The bearing of the pains were part of his suffering. And he wouldn't do anything even to reduce the extent of the pain. And so the mixture was there, and the Roman soldiers were offering it. They do that to the people whom they were crucifying as a kind of kindness to them. But no, our Lord wouldn't take that. Because he must. The pain itself were part of the rod of his father, the wrath of his father upon him in our behalf. Why should he use any other means to deaden it, to reduce it? No, as he bore it to the full and took it in. And when he had finished and he could say, I thirst, he could take the ordinary vinegar, which anybody could take. And so, but why does our passage speak of it as a kind of a reproach, even though to the Roman soldier it's a kindness? Verse 20, see, it begins. You see the humiliating nature from the passage, starting from verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity, but there is none. And for comforters, but I found none. And so he is without comfort. And it is in this context that we are given here, they gave me also gold for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so if it was an act of kindness by the Romans, why does our passage speak of it as an unkindness, comfortless thing? Simply because the Lord did not deserve it. If they knew that this is the King of glory, who had come to take our nature. Now, even though it was a kindness, even vinegar itself was nice and people drank it, it was drunk by those who were poor. The slaves was the one that were given unto them. The kings and the people living in palaces drank their sweet drinks. Oh, nice, the fresh grapes, or just slightly fermented and things like those. They enjoyed those. They gave the vinegar to the poor and to the slaves. And so, whilst they were thinking this is a kindness to the Lord,
Because they did not know who he was. Because of who he was, this is no kindness at all. Rather, dishonor. And this is exactly the picture we are given in the Gospels, that they treated our Lord with dishonor. And the fact that our Savior knew that this was mockery, and yet he bore it quietly and endured it to the very end. And as I mentioned, we are moved by his willing not to accept any relief, not to accept any deadening of pain, not to accept anything that will lessen his trouble, but to bear it to the full. He drank the cup of wrath to the very full, because he needed to do that. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. We said he went to the cross of Calvary as a bold representative of his people, ready, even though he was alarmed, and the sense of his trouble and the punishment that must rest upon him was so unimaginable and so indescribable, and yet the Savior so gladly bore it to the very full. He was willing. Friends, this is only different in degree, but see, it's a kind of similar jealousies, you know, that our forefathers demonstrated when they were to die, to be burnt because of Christ. Haven't you read some of the stories of there was one man, I always confuse his name with another one, so if you find it somewhere and I confuse the name, forgive me, but I'm sure that you can understand this. I think it was Thomas Bilney in England. And Thomas Bilney was supposed to be, he was preaching Christ and was imprisoned. And then when he was imprisoned, people went to him and said, Thomas, well, if you were just to compromise a little, you will leave and then you continue to preach. And so Christian friends were speaking to him like that. And so he did. And so he did, and they released. Actually, you know, in those days, even when you've recanted, meaning you've said, oh, what, the things that I said, I'm sorry, they will put you to public shame. And so they humiliated him in public. And then what he suffered most was a torment within. Have you denied your Lord? Have you denied his truth? And so he could not bear it. As he went to start to ride from North London and then began to preach this openly. What you would do to me, do it. And he preached and preached and preached and came down. Yes, I think it is Bilney. If he's not, I think he's one of them. But what happened particularly is this. When they put him there to be burnt, he felt that jealousy so much that he said, this hand that signed that paper must burn first. He himself willingly put his hand first in the fire to burn it. People were surprised he held the hand in it for it to burn before his whole being got burnt. The thing is, the jealousy for his Lord was such that I will bear. There's another interesting one where his people were willing to bear so much. There was this Christian that had been put on the stake to be burnt, and while they put him there, he heard that those who were supposed to burn him were actually debating about who was supposed to bear the cost of the wood that you're going to use to burn him. They were calling those, they call it fagot. So the thing that they used to burn him, yeah, they were debating, well, you must bear the cost. And then the man said, oh, are you really debating and quarreling because of the wood to burn me? Well, I will pay for it. I myself will pay for it. Well, they were short, but that's how willing they were to go fully to really honor the Lord. And I said, they will not accept, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, they will not accept deliverance. They were willing. My dear friends, we must be peaceful people. Now, if we have to obey the Lord and endure any difficulty, may we look to the Lord. There will always be strength to sustain. And this is our Savior as an example. But my dear friends, his is far more beyond anything imaginable. This is our Lord, having the punishment there, the punishment for the sins of his people, the
billions and billions of souls laid upon him. We often say that the sufferings we would have suffered in hell, sufferings of eternity compressed and laid upon him. We cannot imagine how much he suffered. You would think he would have cried very quickly for some kind of relief. The passage tells us no. He cried to his Father, but for human relief he would do without. He will bear. He would drink the cup to the full. This is how much he loved us. This is how much he was willing to do. Of course, he could not have reduced the sufferings. Otherwise, he would not have done a full work. He needed to do it all. And he did it. This is why we are so confident that that complete work done for sinners will save us to the uttermost. We will never perish if we are one of those who have come to trust in the Savior. We will never perish because he's completed that glorious work in our behalf. Let's pick another, the last one, because of time, beginning from verse 22. And it comes straight away. Now, from verse 22 to 28, you have what we call imprecatory psalms. And let's explain that. Let me read them through. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tent. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. This is frightening, isn't it? Well, how can David pray such a prayer? Why is it that we are told to bless those who persecute us, and yet David prays these things? You know that this is not consistent with David's character. And so we say these are prophecies. The spirit of prophecy comes upon him. And he's predicting or prophesying what will come to those who sow who treats the saints in a wicked way. Those who reject, in our case, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, what their portion will be like. So these are predictions. They are not things that David himself wants happen to people simply because he wants his anger to be satisfied or things like this. But rather, he is proclaiming what would happen to those who reject the Lord and therefore persecute his saints. What would happen to them? It's what is here described. And so you look here, dear friends, very quickly through, we'll spend time, your time is rushing on. Let their table become a snare. It explains that the next lines explain that. And the wish should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Their table, a table is supposed to be a time of eating and enjoying. Let their enjoyment become a trap, he says. The things that they should have enjoyed, let it actually ensnare them. And friend, this is quite frightening. Now, friend, it opens our minds to the kind of judgments God can send upon people. I hope you know that often there are things that God let happen to people that are judgments, but he can't even know. It takes spiritual eyes, those who believe in the Bible, to be able to see that this is judgment. This is judgment. And so it actually makes matters worse for the person. This is one of them. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And so their table, which should have been a place of enjoyment, let them be ensnared. Well, this is a quite ridiculous story. I don't know whether I've told you here, but I mentioned it, I think, some time ago. I don't know whether here or not, about a king that had become angry with his brother. And he had been angry with his brother, and so I think they were fighting over the throne, and so he put his brother in prison. You know, the olden times, this prison with small gates, and you're actually in a dungeon, something like that. And so people in the country began to complain and said, oh, this is unkindness. How can you treat your brother like that? How can you so treat your brother like that? And then he said, okay. Well, if you are saying this, I understand. Well, just give me a month or two. I'll release him. And so everybody was waiting. And so this man, what he did was to feed his brother. And so when that time came, he only opened the gate and told everybody in town, this is the day I'm going to open the gate of the prison where I put my brother. And he went to open the gate and he said, brother, you are free, come out. The brother had grown too much fat, he couldn't get out. As you see, what's supposed to be a benefit actually has ensnared him. I'm sorry, this is a funny thing, but this is how cruel the king could be. So look at the passage there. It's verse 22. Let your table become a snare before them, and that we should have been a benefit. That should have been for their benefit or welfare, but to trap them. If I'm not a Christian, especially if somebody deliberately, having heard the gospel again and again, spurns the Lord. It may be God's judgment to leave him to a kind of a comfortable life. And he will applaud himself and say, hey, I think life is wonderful to me. I think I'm enjoying life. And if that comfortable life keeps him entirely cut off from God and about spiritual things, is it a blessing or a curse? Is that we should have been a benefit? Now it's nursing. Now he's a busy man. He's a young man. He comes into, probably was young, he had time to go to church, hear the gospel, and he spent all that opportunity. And he grows up. And life seems to smile upon him. And now, today I'm going to Europe. The next I'm going to America. The next I'm, he's a traveling agent everywhere. Everywhere he's moving. So there's no time whatsoever to think about his soul. It only takes a biblical eye to look upon such a person and say, you're such a poor creature. You're such a cursed person. Your state is so bad. Your condition in life never allows you to be cornered at least any time to think about your soul. You think that's a blessing? You think that means peace? No. It means being trapped. It means being ensnared. Oh, friends, we have to sometimes appreciate some of these things. Then we'll really understand God's dealings with the world. And then we'll understand how dangerous charismatic teaching is like when they speak about their material and prosperity and things like that. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. We do not know the cause of this shaking. Will it be inward illness, or as a result of fright, constantly afraid and shivering within? And you know that God does that. Sometimes the person may seem to be okay on the outside, but it's a persistent fear within. He's constantly alarmed at something. And the psalmist is saying, blind their eyes. It's a prophecy. Remember the Lord Jesus said that if I came that they that see might be blind, but that they that see not might see. In other words, they that think themselves to be clever and able to see them, hey, I know. And therefore never feel their need to come to the Savior and to repent of sin and yield themselves to him, will have their hearts blinded. They will not understand spiritual things and things about their souls. And this is quite sad, my dear friends. Can't you see that? Friends, because of time, let me move on quickly. So I'm jumping a few verses to go to the one that we are told about in the New Testament. Verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. The first part, desolation there, the Lord Jesus Christ said this to the Jews in Matthew chapter 23. He told them that he was leaving their city desolate.
They will no longer listen to him. He said, and now I leave your city desolate. I leave your house. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 28. I think verse 38. 23 verse 38. I'm leaving your house desolate. So that's what would happen to Jerusalem. They will become a desolate nation. The Romans will come upon them and destroy them. You know, that's what happened just about 30 or 40 years after our Lord was gone to heaven. Or 70 years, I beg your pardon. That's AD 70. And look at it there. And let none dwell in their tents. You remember that the Apostle Peter applied this to Judas in Acts chapter 1. When Judas had betrayed the Lord and used the money to buy land. And so he said that, and let none dwell in their tents or in their house. And so Judas became the one that these things were applied to him. And so you have an example of a nation and an example of an individual. So judgment can travel on nations. We grieve and pray for nations that once had the gospel but are now losing it, and something is taking its place. As long as we live, we must keep praying for that. But let's also bear in mind that sometimes we ourselves may not know, but sometimes it may have been time of judgment. The Lord is simply taking away their lampstand. He's taking away the gospel from there. He's leaving them to darkness. He's leaving that whole nation, majority of them, to grow spiritually blind. They will see they will not appreciate anything spiritual. Friends, God is the judge of all the earth. He is the landlord of the universe. And we have to tremble before him. Dear friends, sometimes we say that some of these judgments of his are quite more frightening than if he, as people think, if perhaps if there's a God and we are so sinning, he could have opened the ground and we all be swallowed up. Well, that might not be that frightening as this one. Where you live, and yet you have been abandoned by God, and yet you don't even know. I think it's so frightening. And so Judas became the individual example of what it is like to reject the Savior, and to spurn his kindness, and to throw away the message of his love, and to deliberately choose benefits, deliberately choose earthly benefits against him. And despise him, there will be judgment. He will respond. And this is the essence here. His death on Calvary's cross. You remember Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, they that spurn. Oh, may we read that, friends. And then we'll begin to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sure you know this very harrowing passage. Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's there are two places here. I think I'm confusing them. It's, I think, chapter 6. Let me come to chapter 6 1, please. I'm sorry about that. From verse 5. Oh, let me start, please, from verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Remember, these are not genuine believers that are falling away. They are people who came so close. As he uses the word tasted, we often say they tasted it, but they never eat it. And so they never took it in. And so they never ate it, we should have said. Seeing they crucified, midway verse 6, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him in an open shame. And then it comes on, look at, and that passage is very beautiful to understand. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is distressed, receiveth blessing from God. In other words, the plant that receives all the rain and makes use of it and produces fruit will be blessed of God. But that plant, verse 10, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Isn't that frightening, my dear friends? So that it tells us very plainly that it is such a terrible thing, as the Bible tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God, if we are one of those who despise Him and turn away from Him. Friends, I think the chapter 10, please, we read that and we have to close. Chapter 10, look at verse 26. If we sin willfully, chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, suppose he shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is how it opens up the curtains and tells us what would happen should it be that somebody who came so much to the knowledge of the truth spend it all. And so, friends, the psalmist tells us that blood of Christ is so precious, the only hope for sinners, the only refuge, the only hiding place. If people spurn it individually like Judas did, now the warning is this: God has pronounced that there will be a curse after them, and darkness, so they will not see anything. They would increase in sin, add iniquity to their iniquity. They would increase in sin and become worse. They would have their they would not have their life continued. It's like their household would itself come under the Lord's wrath. These things are quite frightening. May we never spurn the Lord. Now, as I said, it can happen to nations. Nations may despise the gospel. And the Lord will have to bring in judgment upon. May the Lord spare us, friends. May we have zeal for the Lord, having jealousy for Him. May we ever appreciate how much the Savior was willing to endure and bear for His people. And may we cherish that and value that. May we never treat it lightly. Because if we do, we will fall. And if we fall, after we have known so much, it will show that we never were His. And therefore that will be left. It will be only sore judgment for those who despise the covenant, the blood that seals the covenant. May the Lord spare us all and have mercy upon us.